We're going to read now our reading for this evening, following on from our reading this morning and our service this morning in Mark and chapter 6. And we're going to read verse 14 to 29, the next section after what we looked at this morning. And it's about John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6 on page 1008 of the turquoise Bibles that you may have picked up on the way in. And we're going to read from verse 14 to 29. And so as I read it out loud, read it in your heads with me, please. King Herod heard about this, that Jesus' disciples were going out with the gospel. He heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We began our service this evening with those words. If they are true, and the gospel of Jesus is true, the Son of God who died for our sins, who paid for our hell and judgment to set us free and to win us heaven. If that is true, why do people say no? Why is it when Jesus performs miracles, authenticating he is different and special, and because he can do the impossible, he must maybe be the creator of all of time and space and the laws of nature. And he can preach in such a captivating way with a message that has transformed the world. No one has ever spoken like Jesus before or since. Why would anyone reject him at all? How is it that some people can also even go from being one day genuinely interested in the gospel and then suddenly walking away altogether? Perhaps this is something you can relate to. Maybe you've witnessed it firsthand with someone you know. And maybe it's part of your own story. Real interest in Jesus for a while. Maybe even joining the church, professing faith, saying, I'm a Christian, and then bam, gone. We're nowhere. To answer this question, kind of off the back of, very much off the back of this morning's service, where Jesus is rejected, and there are people who don't believe in him, and then his followers are told to expect that people will reject their message. Now, Mark, the writer of this gospel, unpacks why people reject, the reasons why people reject the gospel. And we get this story in Mark's account of Herod's encounter, both with John the Baptist and ultimately with Jesus. It's a deeply sad, it's a hard little story. But it's here both to speak to our own hearts this evening and to prepare God's people again for what to expect. And so to follow it, let's walk through the timeline of this story, of this event. We're going to work through it chronologically, starting at verse 17. Read with me, verse 17, Mark 6. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. This first heading, I'm going to call a conscience pricked. A conscience pricked. It's like watching an episode of This Is Us, or perhaps more my vintage, going back a bit, Lost in the mid-2000s, where you get this flashback to the past that reveals necessary background and context that adds to the emotional weight and the complexity of what the characters are going through. But for us to even understand the flashback, we need some extra context ourselves from history. And I'll warn you, it gets a bit weird. The Herods were a family of kings installed by the Roman Empire around the time of Jesus. Now, while they're called kings, they're more like puppet kings, because it was actually the Roman Empire that was in charge. And when Jesus was born, it was a different Herod, Herod the Great, who had all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed when he heard about the birth of Jesus. Now, many of you may have heard of that story. Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus' birth, and he split the rule, his death split the rule of the kingdom between his children. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, is the King Herod we meet here in this passage. He married Herodias, who was also Herod the Great's granddaughter, down another side, and therefore he was Herod Antipas's niece. Told you it was going to get weird, it's getting weirder. But before that, Herodias was married to his brother and her other uncle, Herod Philip, who ruled a different part of the kingdom. And so Herod Antipas divorced his first wife, an Arabian princess, in order to marry Herodias, who, in hope of social advancement, left Philip, the other brother, for Antipas, who ruled a different part, maybe a greater part of the overall kingdom. Now, for a brother to take his living brother's wife as his own was against the law in the book of Leviticus. And John the Baptist was not afraid to preach God's word, to call Herod and Herodias to repentance, to turn away from what they were doing, going their own way, doing what they wanted, to turn to what God wanted. He courageously spoke truth to power, warning Herod Antipas and Herodias that they had sinned before God, that he should repent and dissolve the false marriage. It was a false marriage. And now his new wife wants John dead for what he said. Now, the interesting thing in all of this, what we saw there at the end of verse 20, is that even through all of this, Herod Antipas liked John. He liked to listen to John's preaching, it seems. Perhaps instinctively, he knew that John was not some sniffling yes man. Maybe he was the one and the only man who told him the blunt truth, and who cared for his soul and didn't pander, emptily pander to his high position. It would seem he knew to some degree that what John was saying was probably true. His conscience was pricked. There was something there that drew him to John. Something interested him. His conscience had been touched and pricked, poked. But here and now, Herod Antipas has a decision to make. Will he listen to the words of God preached to him through this man of God? Or will he listen to his wife? Will he repent of his sin? Or will he reject God's message? Except he puts off making the decision. He delays by having John thrown into prison. He doesn't want to kill him, even though Herodias is in his ear about it, because he knows there's something holy and righteous about this man. On some level, it would seem he knows it's necessary to face God in righteousness and holiness. A God on some level he must believe in. And he fears John because of his access to God as a righteous and a holy man. John is different. He knows John is different. He knows John knows God. So he instinctively knows it would be wrong to kill John. But here's the thing. Even though his conscience is touched, there's something drawing him to John, even though John is bluntly telling how much of a sinner he is. Even though his conscience is surely being pricked by guilt and pulled towards God, he doesn't feel convicted in his soul by his sin. He doesn't actually repent and seek forgiveness with God. His guilt, whatever he's feeling, whatever he's going through, whatever is going on in this man, isn't enough to overcome his desire to do what he wants to do, to sin. And that becomes even clearer in our second point this evening. First of all, a conscience pricked. Secondly, though, here we have a conscience distressed. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. At this birthday party, out comes his own stepdaughter, who is also his niece on one side and his grandniece on the other side, to dance for his entertainment and for all of his leering mates. And the implication is that this dance was almost certainly sensual, and so drunk in lust and probably drunk with drink, he declares this pompous vow. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, he's trying to make a show to all of these leading friends of his, friends, of how powerful he is. "I can offer up to anything up to half my kingdom, even though it's a kingdom he has very little real power over. And she runs now to her mother. What shall I ask for? And she gets her answer. And at once the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. He's trapped. He knows he's been caught and manipulated. We read that the king, verse 26, was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. His soul is distressed. His conscience is distressed. But it's hard to tell if it's distress for the evil he's about to commit and the judgment he will therefore be due from a holy and righteous God, because evil pays, evil will not win. Justice is real, and God will pay justice in full in this world. It's hard to tell whether it's distress for the evil he's about to commit or whether it's distress over being played. And he's anxious and distressed about what people will think of him more than what God will think of him. And the fear of man wins. It's a lesson that our sin never exists in isolation. Now, the presenting sin in this incident is sexual. Whether it was his adultery with his brother's wife or his lust for this young girl, his stepdaughter, his niece, his grandniece. But his failure to diagnose that this sin is a failure to deal with the problem of sin in general. Because his spiritual life is eventually ruined more by his pride and his self-importance and his refusal to bow the knee to God than anything else. For all his pricked conscience over certain sins, for all his distress about this one incident, he has an overall sin problem. He wants to be in charge. He wants to rule over his own soul. He wants to be king of his life. And his stepdaughter has been schooled by her mother in how to play him, how to, not just sexually, but to manipulate him through his pride and through his reputation. They take the chance in front of the group of people to draw upon not just his lust, but his pride. And so in verse 27, we solemnly read, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. And he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. This is an extremely sad and dark moment. Curiously, it's one that the passage doesn't really linger long on. Because while it is horrible and evil that John has been executed, well, like the Apostle Paul, he could say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's the hope and the reality for all of those who trust in Jesus. However horrible the end, it's not the end. Whatever injustice has been done to you, whatever evil that has been forced upon you, it's not the end of the story. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what the passage is most concerned with showing us, isn't how John feels in all of this. It's Herod, and it's his heart, And it's his long-term response to all of this. Because that's our third point this evening. Yes, there was seemingly a conscience pricked. Something was drawing him, even though he was being confronted with a sin. Still, he thought, there's something here. I'm not going to do anything to John. And then his soul was distressed. His conscience was distressed. Oh, what have I done? What am I doing? I'm caught. I'm trapped. I need to go ahead with this. Otherwise, people will think low of me. But now we come to the third thing, that his conscience is in fact haunted. Because now we pull back to the start of the passage. And we now see why this flashback fits into the wider theme of chapter 6. This morning, we saw Jesus and his disciples spread out wider and wider with the gospel of repentance, forgiveness, and authority and power, accompanied by miracles as evidence of the power of the King, Jesus. But now, as the news of Jesus and his message and power in verse 14, as it spreads and spreads and spreads, it spreads to the king, Herod, for the first time. He heard about this, it says, verse 14, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, all of the news and all of the rumors, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Amid all the speculation of who Jesus is, it seems that in Jesus, Herod once again heard the same message that he needed to repent of his sins. That's the message that went out in verse 12, that the disciples are going out two by two. They went out preaching that people should repent. The same message comes to him again through someone else this time. And it pricked his conscience with the guilt of what he has done, so much so that he is suddenly haunted by, as if the ghost of John. It's John, come back. And like the ghost of Banquo haunting Macbeth, his conscience is actively warning him. The same message is knocking at your door, Herod. And still, it's not enough. Still, he doesn't repent. In the story of Herod, we see the timeless reasons people reject Jesus. For all that is complex going through his soul, for all that he's pricked by guilt, his soul is distressed and he's now haunted over what he has done. John, whom I beheaded, is back. He still refuses to repent of his sinful heart. Many people feel great guilt over sin, but still don't repent to God. Herod refuses to humble himself before God, consigning himself to a life of harrowing guilt and a haunted soul, rather than putting himself in the hands of a merciful, gracious God. Why did John warn him all that time ago? Because he wanted him to repent and turn to a God who would forgive him for all of his sexual sin, for all of his interfamilial weirdness. I doubt any of you have a family situation as weird and as wrong as this guy. Still, John called on him to repent. Still, the offer is going far and wide as the disciples spread the message. Repentance, repentance, repentance means, yeah, okay, bad news. I am a sinner that needs to repent. Good news, I can repent. The opportunity is there. And he doesn't. Instead, he compounds his sin with more sin. We see in this story his pride, his arrogance, his boasts over the kingdom to win approval. We see the peer pressure. We see his inability to stand up to friends and a family. We see his desire to delay and delay and delay making any type of decision. This is what human beings do. That might be you. Peer pressure. Delay tactics, pride. Do you see, therefore, the logical flow of Mark chapter 6 that we've looked at today? Verse 1 to 6 explain to us that Jesus experiences rejection. Verse 7 to 13 prepares his followers that they will also experience rejection. Now we see in this drama of Herod's life, the reasons why people reject the message of Jesus, even though people might be pricked in their conscience and distressed in their souls and haunted by their sin. The truth is, we're slaves to our own sin. We're addicted to that which is destroying us. And even when we have moments where we see that, we find we don't actually have the power in us. You don't have the power in you to overcome the slavery of your soul. Only repentance, turning and throwing yourself onto the grace and mercy of a good, holy God. Only repentance can lead to God in his power, delivering you from slavery, delivering me. And only God can save your soul. You need his mercy, which means asking him to not get what you deserve. You need his grace, which means asking him to get what you don't deserve. Lord, please give me your life. I don't deserve it. Give me your peace. Give me heaven. Give me forgiveness. I don't deserve it. And you'll find that this is exactly why Jesus came. The Son of God who stepped into our shoes, who lived the life of obedience without sinning to completely satisfy the demands of a holy God. And who went to the cross of Calvary to die the death we deserve, you deserve for your sin and guilt, to completely satisfy the wrath of God. The cross opened the door to you not getting what you deserve. And the resurrection, it seems, opened the door to you getting what you don't deserve. There it is, the proof. Because he rose again, because he lives, he gives you his life, his love, his glory. And so for all the wrestling in your conscience, and I don't know how long you've been wrestling for, whatever the Lord is saying to you tonight, whatever the Spirit is poking you, prodding you, pushing you, and you're grappling with guilt, you're grappling with anger and disgust over who you are, and you're grappling with a desire for more, yearning for eternity. For all that you're awake to all of that, for all the need of your soul, for all your interest in the gospel, and maybe you've been coming more to hear the gospel, is that as far as it goes for you? There's no healing. There's no washing for your soul's guilt, unless you experience the forgiveness of God. And you cannot experience that forgiveness, that healing, that peace and contentment without repenting, turning from your way, turning to Him, making Him king of your soul. Finally, and sadly, I think it's helpful to see what happened with Herod eventually. Because here in the fourth point, we see a conscience that's been silenced. Later in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 23, Herod finally meets Jesus himself. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested, and that same night he's dragged back and forth between Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and Herod himself, Herod Antipas. We read in Luke 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. Notice his desire to meet Jesus wasn't to seek forgiveness. It's to be entertained by him. Show me something. Verse 9, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. Oh, he still had questions galore. Maybe grand, intellectual, maybe deep philosophical questions. But Jesus had nothing to say to him. Jesus knows that the questions are coming now from a hardened heart. And he says nothing. And then we get to see the Herod that Jesus had already seen, seeing his heart. A man bitter and proud, triumphant and mocking in his cruelty. His conscience, whatever was there all that time ago, pricking his soul, silenced and hardened and bitter from sin. And for us, unless we silence sin by taking it and nailing it to the cross of Jesus, sin will silence us. We will silence our consciences, and sin will harden our heart. Unless we repent and have our hearts changed, we too will reach the end rejecting him, and our hearts will keep rejecting him, slaves to our own sin. And then God will have nothing more to say to us. Before it's too late. Whether our hearts harden or our hearts end because we die, our only hope is a rescue. A deliverance, a rescue from slavery to sin that only God can do. An exodus, which is a big theme in the Mark chapter 6, that here the rescuer, the exodus, the deliverance from slavery, not from Egypt, but from our own sin, is here, and it's Jesus. It's a rescue that Jesus came to do. It's a rescue mission that will take him to the cross, and it's rescue being offered to every last one of us tonight. Will you accept you need to be rescued? Will you repent and turn to Jesus? He's the only way, the truth, and the life. Amen.